Good morning again and welcome. We continue the series on the Beatitudes, and I'd like to just each week really read the whole section. And so with Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and following. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and minds this morning. Well, we continue the series on the Beatitudes and thinking about their attitudes that we ought to be or become. And this morning we're thinking about blessed are the poor in spirit. I heard about this family one Sunday that was driving home from church, and a little girl turned to her mother and she said, "Mommy, there's something about the preacher's message this morning that I just don't understand." And her mommy said, "Well, what is that, honey?" And the little girl replied, "Well, the pastor said that God is bigger than we are. And in fact, he said God is so big that he could hold the whole world in his hands. Is that true?" His mommy said, "Yes, that's true, honey." And she said, "But mommy, the pastor also said that God comes to live inside us in our hearts if we believe in Jesus as our Savior. Is that true too?" And her mother again said, "Yeah, that's true." And with a little puzzled look on her face, the little girl said, "Well, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through us?" And that's true, isn't it? If God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through us? From the words of a little girl. And I think it's true. And I think the Sermon on the Mount is about God living through us if he's in our heart. And God be bigger than us, bigger than our will, bigger than our life, and breaking through us. And so we journey these attitudes in life. And then I want to think first about blessed are the poor in spirit. I mentioned last week that Bill O'Reilly and Martin Dugard in their great book called Killing Jesus, and I know it doesn't have the best title, but it's the same as the other series that they've written, and it's really an outstanding book, I must say. The research is great, and there's great balance there, and it is from a journalist's perspective. But one of the things that he said about this is going through the life of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount is less than 2,000 words, and it's one of the most important and influential speeches in all of history. And for Christians, it's even more than that. But you think about someone who's written biographies of some of the world's great people, and as a journalist has covered people all over the world, for him to be able to say this is one of the most important and influential speeches in all of human history. And it's powerful, it's poetic, but it's also practical. And it's also about Jesus' life, because Jesus doesn't just utter the words. Jesus lives it out in a way that we can see and touch and feel. And I mentioned that sometimes we look at what appears to be a contradiction in Matthew and Luke, the two places where this sermon appears. And in Luke, it says he was in a level place. And in Matthew, it says he was on a hillside. And if you look at these pictures here, which is where we believe, this is called the Mount of the Beatitudes. This is where we believe that Jesus spoke that. And you can see that it's actually both. It's about a four-mile plain. It rises up where you can see the churches. They built a church in 1939 at the top of that hill, and then there's that four-mile stretch, and then it slopes down into the Sea of Galilee on the northern shore. And so when the Pope visited in March of 2000, they planned for 100,000 people to be there. Because of weather, not that many people came out, but a lot of people came there, and so it could hold immense crowds. We also know this sort of a natural amphitheater about the dynamics of the way it's shaped, and so probably quite a few people could see that. But there's also a sense, I think, in which people were drawn to Jesus even if they could not hear what he said. There was something special and powerful and dynamic and deeply spiritual about Jesus because people saw that he was the Son of God. It wasn't just the words, but it was his spirit. And we're reminded, too, that on this sort of Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew shapes it, that it's as if we're going back and going forward on the Moses and at Sinai, when the people of Israel had left Egypt and gone across the Red Sea from slavery to freedom on their way to the Promised Land, and they go to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes to God, and God gives them these special commands about our relationship with God, and the heart of that was about our heart and our relationship to God. It's also the case in Deuteronomy, before they were supposed to go across the Promised Land, and Moses got with the people, and Moses said these words. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you in your heart today. Recite them to your children and your children's children, that you may know the blessing of God." And so the heart has already always been about the right relationship we have with our heart. And then he recites the Ten Commandments again. And so we look at this and we walk through this. Jesus is bringing this sort of fulfillment, but in a special way as he's taking a step forward. And Jesus is also bringing the reconciliation, the Spirit of God, so we can have God's law in our heart. And so the first one that Jesus says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the first thing to realize is, you know, there's poor and there's poor in spirit. And it wasn't just about finances. It is the case that oftentimes the wealthy Israelites this time had compromised their values and their integrity and broken the commandments of God and cheated their fellow Israelites out of taxes and charged them too much. And so oftentimes those who were poor were also poor in spirit, were spiritually right. But Jesus broadens this and gives a broader context. And we think about spiritual poverty, then what is it? What is it? Well, it's not about finances then. You could be poor or rich and have the right attitude and be poor in spirit. And it's also not about low self-esteem. It's not about being sort of down on yourself. God has created with gifts and talents, and God wants us to use those gifts and talents. God wants us to have a high self-esteem, know that we're sons and daughters of God. And so what really is it? I think the answer is that being poor in spirit is about having a heart of humility, having a heart that's broken and empty before the Lord, and that's the most important thing. And you think about that, the word actually in the Greek is ptokos, and it can mean lowly, humble, empty even in that sense of sort of being broken before God. I think about the imagery of humility, and that word has a lot to do with broken ground. And when you think about broken ground, it's almost planting season, as Gary and Stuart and some of our farmers could tell you. They're waiting for the ground to be the right temperature. But there's also a sense in which good ground to grow is also ground that's broken up. It's fertile. And when you put the seed in it, then it can begin to grow. And even before it breaks the surface, the roots are growing and things are happening. And so in our lives, there's a sense in which we need to have this sort of brokenness, this emptiness. And in that moment, we know God's Spirit and God's kingdom in a more powerful way. And that kind of an attitude of humility is hard for us today. There's a story told of an American student who visited Beethoven's museum in Bonn, Germany. And she was a piano student, and she was fascinated because Beethoven's piano was there in that museum, and she was thrilled to think about what it would mean to play the same piano that Beethoven played, and so she went to the guard at the end of the day, and she begged him to play that piano, and she even gave him a lavish tip so she could play that piano, and so the guard agreed, and so she went in that roped-off section, and she began to play the introduction to Moonlight Sonata. And it was beautiful, and she felt so touched. And when she was done and she was leaving, she went up to the guard and she said, "Oh, I suppose all the great pianists want to play this piano." And the guard shook his head and said, "No, Paderewski, the great pianist, the great Polish piano, was here a few years ago, and he said he wasn't worthy to touch it." And you think about that for a moment, and so much of our lives, we think, well, it's about me, and it's about us, and we think it's about attaining so much, and yet there's such beauty when someone's so talented, and they have such humility, and such grace, and such beauty, and an attitude of service, and I think that's what it's all about. And I think when Jesus was saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," he was saying, listen, the Church of Jesus Christ, if it were to act like me, would touch people in such a powerful way that the kingdom of heaven would be here on earth as well as in the world to come. And that transition would almost be seamless as we are the body of Christ here on earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of God. I think of the attitude sometimes of the opposite and sort of both attitudes when Jesus told that great parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, Jesus said, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other one. And you think about that for a moment in our own lives and realize that sometimes when we're broken before God and when life's circumstances come to us and we find ourselves broken and empty and we have no choice but to lean on the grace and strength of Almighty God, that is when God works in us in the greatest and most powerful ways. And we serve others and we become like Christ. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, wrote about this attitude that was in Christ and also should be in us. And this is what he said. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. I think Jesus is saying in this moment, and realize too that this is the first of the Beatitudes, and I think it's the key to all the other Beatitudes, to having that life that is broken and fertile and empty before God, that is, we are like broken, fertile soil, that all the other ones begin to grow in us because God's Spirit begins to work in us and God's Spirit flows through us because we're not just trying to imitate Christ. We're opening our lives so that the God that is bigger than us is in our heart and shows through us. And the second one this morning is, blessed are those who mourn. And I set these sermon series sometime before I begin them. And so it would happen to be this week that this part of the Beatitudes would come up. And so it was very difficult preparing for this morning because we lost someone who is such a part of this church family. And our hearts are still grieving the loss of Grant, and then another young, beautiful person, Lisa, is killed in a car crash in a tragic way. And so we wonder, how can that be the case? How can it be that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? And it doesn't seem to be much blessed about it. And I think if we just look and say, well, it's about being happy, then we really miss the point, because there's sometimes when blessed and happy overlap, and there's sometimes when congratulations and blessed overlap, but blessed is so much deeper and so much bigger than that, because we can be blessed by God, and that kind of brings us a happy kind of a moment, but there's also a way that we can bless God. We can pray for others, and we can feel God's blessing in our lives, and then we can also share that blessing with others, and so that's bigger and deeper and so much broader than happiness. And when we have that, our lives are touched in a way, and I think maybe at the heart of what this means is that when we come to those moments in life, and we will all have them, when our heart is broken and we grieve deeply with the loss of someone that we love so much and cherish so much, that we feel the presence of Christ in a special way that we never would at any other time. And we also feel the presence of those who love us as sisters and brothers in Christ in a special way. And I encourage us in the weeks and months ahead to lock arms and put our arms around each other and to walk together as a family of faith and to hold each other up in the prayer of Almighty God as God's Spirit sort of descends on us. Ephesians 4:2 that Linda read earlier says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. But I think that brings together this idea of humility and emptiness and God's blessing as we sort of bear together each other, as we mourn together and we bring comfort to one another. But there's something deeper here, because that word for comfort is the word parakaleo. And that's the word that we get Holy Spirit from, and that's the word that para means around, and you think of parabola and some words like that. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the arms of God around us and fills us with his love. And so also, I think when we mourn, God's arms of love come around us in a special way that we would never feel at any other moment in life. And we too, as the family of faith, need to put our arms around those we love and care about, and to walk this valley of darkness together. I was thinking this week, as I began the week, and we went to Jereen, one of the longtime saints of this church, had a small service, and just a small group was there, and the chapel's closed out there for repairs, and so we gathered there in kind of the cold, and this scripture was read, and then I thought about this scripture too, when I heard the news from Tim about Lisa, and my heart was just broken. And the story of Jesus, when he hears about Lazarus, and he hears that Lazarus is sick and on deathbed, and Jesus is delayed somehow. And no one's certain just why Jesus was delayed. And in that delay, Lazarus passed away. And I'm sure that Mary and Martha, the sisters of their brother Lazarus, just had to have their heart broken and wonder, why wasn't Jesus there in that moment? Just like our hearts are sometimes broken when we wonder, well, why didn't Jesus do this? And why didn't Jesus step in? And there's so many unanswered questions. And so Jesus, after delay, heads towards them. Mary and Martha hear the news that Jesus is coming. And so I want to pick up in John 11:17. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been already in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And you realize in that moment, you know, we all deal with grief in a different way. You know, Martha went running to Jesus. I'm sure she had some questions, and Mary was just overcome with grief, and she stayed there in the home, just maybe weighed down by the grief of the moment. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, well, you know, maybe the reason that Jesus delayed was because there was a more important message than just the prefigurement of Jesus' resurrection. Because John writes this years after the other Gospels. I mean, John had preached this all along. John was there for all this. He was the closest disciples of all the 12. But John comes and he writes the Gospel in a way that is a little different than the others. It's a little deeper because he's older and he's wiser. John, apostle, to not be a martyr and to live up to 90 years old. And so he'd preached this, and he probably knew about all the other Gospels, but John's perspective in the Gospels are these close stories with these life-changing events. And when John writes this, probably, when he really sets it down in paper, it's quite likely that many of the disciples had already passed on and given their life for the faith. It's quite likely that Lazarus was already dead. It's likely that all the people that Jesus healed had died. And it may even be the case that Mary and Martha had already passed on. We're all going to pass away. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, John. And in that moment, as Jesus talked to Martha and later to Mary, and as Jesus wept with both of them before he brought Lazarus back from the dead, Jesus embraced their sorrow in such a personal and touching way. In verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, it says, Jesus wept. Jesus poured out his heart and held them in his arms. But Jesus also, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, embraced both Mary and Martha and assured them of the resurrection. And I think when John shares this, what he wants us to know is this truth lives on. Jesus didn't just raise Lazarus as a prefigurement of his own resurrection. Jesus did that so that all of us who lost a loved one could cling to the hope of eternal life and know that Jesus wraps his arms around us and that Jesus weeps with us when we weep, and that despite our sorrow, that on the other side of this life is our eternal home, and we can hold on to that and we can cling to that. And sometimes things happen like this delay of Jesus and we don't understand why it happens, but we know that Jesus knew and that Jesus' heart was there, and this moment was one that would inspire people for years and years to come. And so John wants us to know that those who mourn will be comforted, that Jesus Christ himself weeps with us and wraps his arms of love around us, even though we don't understand all the questions that we have, even though we might cry out like Mary or Martha and want to know why. We know that Jesus is there and that Jesus loves us and that Jesus will walk with us into this life, into the next life. And so I think that's the sense in which we come to this, and Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comforted just like Jesus comforted Mary and Martha, and knew that they would be comforted not just in that resurrection of Lazarus, but in the days and weeks to come. And so will the church of Jesus Christ. And so when you think about these Beatitudes, it's a portrait of Christ, but also something that Christ would have live through us as we are the family of faith. And Jesus said this about his own ministry as he began his ministry. He quoted Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and following. And he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that they will be glorified." And Jesus was living that out in a way that we could see it. And I know that it's difficult for all of us going through these chapters of life, and it's not easy to be broken and emptied and humbled before God and become fertile soil for these things to go in our life. And it's the hardest thing in the world to lose a loved one and to have one's heart broken, but know that God's arms of love are around us. And we don't have the answers that we'd like this side of eternity, but what faith means is that we reach out even in the darkest night and know the light of God's love is there, that God has been there before us, has walked these footsteps as Jesus Christ, and has comforted our tears and will walk with us all the way from this life to heaven's gates. There's a prayer from a Confederate soldier that I'd like to share. We don't know who it was, but it was found, and it says this, "I asked for God's strength that I might achieve, but I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I could do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I among all men, most richly blessed." Jesus is there for us. Jesus is there as we lean into him as a family and as a family of faith. And I want to close with this. When you are the neediest, he is the most sufficient. When you are completely helpless, he is the most helpful. When you feel totally dependent, he is absolutely dependable. When you feel the weakest, he is the most able. When you're most alone, he is most ultimately present. When you feel you are least, he is the greatest. When you feel the most useless, he is preparing you. When it is the darkest, he is the light you need. When you feel the least secure, he is the rock and the fortress. And when you are the most humble, he is the most gracious. For when you can't, he can. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we come before you with humble hearts this morning. And these Beatitudes are so simple, but so hard. And yet you lived out each and every one of them. And if it were in our own power, we could never achieve even the slightest part of any of them. But we know as we lean into your grace and strength, even sometimes as our feet seem kicked out from underneath us, then we feel your strength. We feel your power. We feel your grace. And we feel your love. And so this morning we pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves before you. We would feel like Moses before the burning bush and take off our sandals that we're on holy ground. We'd be like Joshua before going before Jericho and once again take off our sandals, we're on holy ground. That we would fall on our knees before you and humbly ask for your strength and grace to live out your life and your love. That we would embrace our family of faith and to reach out to others as we journey these days and weeks ahead. We pray that you would truly comfort those who mourn. May they feel your arms of love and strength and grace and care so incredibly powerfully and tenderly around them. And feel even the tears that you wept with Mary and Martha as you weep with us. And help us to know with firm assurance that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is ahead for each and every one of us. For we will one day be reunited with you and those who have gone before. Give us a glimpse of your eternal life this day, in this life and the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.